Verse 17, I'll read to the end of the chapter. Paul writing, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do not teach yourself. You preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? Do you say, do not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Let's open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you once again at this Monday lecture session, dealing with your covenant with us. We thank you for gathering us once again, that we could enjoy services yesterday here, and that we could return once again to learn more from your word. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would receive your word tonight, that you would give Pastor Steve words to speak to us, that it would make sense to us, and that even though you are such a mysterious God in one way, that you would reveal something of your amazing person to us tonight again, that we would leave here worshiping and wondering once again who this God is that we serve. Pray that you would be with us tonight, that you would send your spirit to work here, that you would keep us from sin above all. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So with that, we'll pass it over to Pastor Steve.
Well, thank you again. I just make a couple of comments to get us started off here. First of all, it is different. A little bit change. Talk about changing gears. You notice the lights are on, and there's nothing on the screen, and that's because I feel more comfortable, preaching. So tonight it'll be just a little bit different. I hope that it doesn't make things difficult for you not having a screen to look at. Hopefully the notes are of some use to you. If they're not, you can throw them in the trash. But I hope that you can at least hear what is said and think on it and pray over these things. The other thing that I wanted to say before I begin tonight is that it feels in some ways a little bit presumptuous for me to be here, in the sense that most of you, I gather, have grown up with these things. You have been raised in a Reformed church, and so these are things that are not new to you. They are new to me. So why am I here? And why not have a scholar come who could speak so much better, or somebody who has studied these things further than I have? I suppose in my case, it's a unique thing in that I was not so long ago a Baptist pastor. And so perhaps that gives me a little bit of a perspective that's a bit different. And there's a bit of passion in my heart. I don't very well express my passion. It's where I come from a family of people. I don't know what our cultural background would necessarily be. There's a bit of Scot in us, a little bit of British. When we say we're excited, we don't look excited, but we really are. And this is a subject that is dear to my heart. It is precious for us to be able to give our children the sign of the covenant. And I hope and pray that as we go over these things tonight, that these things will excite you more. And that you'll see how wonderfully God has provided for His church in all ages. How gloriously He has ministered to us and continues to minister to us and to our children. And that this thing would not merely be tonight an intellectual conversation or discussion or a fascination with us. But that we would see that this is how God deals with His people. And this is how God is presenting to us and preaching to us this precious gospel, which is a gospel which proclaims Jesus Christ. And we want this gospel for ourselves, but we want this gospel as well for our children. And especially those of us who have our parents, grandparents, we know that we want all the very best for our little ones. And God does as well. So that's just by way of introduction and in a sense apology, but thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. What I want you to keep in mind as we begin this night and think about who should be baptized and whether or not it is appropriate to baptize babies, what we are trying to do is to fill in the silence of the New Testament. And what I mean is this. Both sides in the debate agree, at least this far. Both sides would say, and I recently had the opportunity to listen to a debate in which R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur were dealing with this issue, coming from very, very different hermeneutics, which is science of interpretation, very different ways of understanding Scripture. But they both agreed right from the very start that the New Testament does not tell us clearly and explicitly to baptize babies. Nor does it give us an explicit example of a single baby baptism. So both sides agree that there's a silence that has to be accounted for. Now, as the grandson of a Baptist minister and the son of a Baptist missionary or missionaries, and then a Baptist minister myself, I was quite sure that the silence of the New Testament on this point was on the side of Baptists. And if you talk to anybody who believes that it is wrong to baptize babies, they will ask you to show them anywhere in the New Testament where we are either told to baptize babies or where babies were baptized. And because, again, you can't show them a clear and explicit example, they believe that their case has been made. Case closed. That's it. But this, you see, is why we have taken two meetings. We could have done it a lot longer. We could have spent a lot more time on it. But we've taken two meetings to talk about the covenants. And now tonight to talk about the church. Because we believe the silence of Scripture is firmly on our side. You see, as you think through this subject, you have to ask yourself a number of questions. You have to ask yourself, well, first of all, what does baptism mean? Second, when someone is baptized, who's doing the talking? If baptism is a sign, what is it a sign of? And why is the New Testament silent when it comes to babies? That's a big question. And then perhaps you ought to ask the question, why is it that credo Baptists, and tonight I'll call them Baptists because it's maybe easier than saying credo Baptists, but by that I mean all those who hold to the view that we cannot baptize babies, we only baptize those old enough to respond, why do or articulate their faith? Why do credo Baptists take the silence of the New Testament as an argument in their favor? So you're talking to a Baptist and the Baptist says, well, it doesn't say in the New Testament that I should baptize my baby, so I'm not going to do it. So I want to ask you tonight, now think about this, why do they do that? Why do they assume that the silence is on their side? Because you see, we all have our assumptions. We bring those assumptions to the New Testament. So why do Baptists come assuming that what was true in the old is no longer true in the new? I was thinking about this on the way here. We've been talking about this God who is so great and so big and so beyond us. A God who has gloriously and graciously condescended to speak to us. And the glorious thing as we come to our Bibles is to think that this God has been preparing the way from the very beginning for the coming of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. And from the very beginning has been building his church. That we don't have this grand divide between one plan and plan B, plan A and plan B, but there's this glorious plan that has stretched from the very beginning and on into eternity. Now, I'm not going to try to answer all the questions I just named, but here's what I hope to show tonight. And I'm going to put it in somewhat language like B.B. Warfield once did. B.B. Warfield, if you don't know the name, was a Presbyterian scholar. A good man, and he said something along these lines. I'm going to try to put it in my language, but basically it was God who, in the Old Testament, in the time of Abraham, first put our children in the church. And put children in the church. And if it was God who put children in the church, they must remain in the church until he puts them out. And now, to use his language exactly, he said, B.B. Warfield said, he has nowhere put them out. Which means they are still members of his church. And as such, they are entitled to its ordinances. You see, he said, listen, a long time ago, God put little babies. You may not understand why. It may not make any sense to you at all, but he put them in the church. And he has nowhere put them out. And so in the church, they must remain. Now, if you look on your notes, just to kind of have an idea where I am, church visible, point number two, church visible and invisible. If we're going to understand the church, it's critical that we understand the distinction between the church visible and the church invisible. And that's the reason for the graph, the diagram that I've attempted to draw on the screen. I hope that you can see it to some extent. But you notice that what I've done there is I've drawn two circles. I've tried to make them the same. The idea is that they're the same. Don't try too hard to find out dissimilarities because they're meant to be identical. And the idea is, if you look here, this is representing the Old Testament, and you have on the outside this big grand circle, and that represents circumcised Israel. And this inner circle represents true Israel. Esau would have belonged, of course, to the outer circle, and Jacob to the inner circle. And we could go through and name other examples. The other circle represents our New Testament church, and we have baptized members of the church. There are a whole group here tonight of people who are baptized members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The inner circle represents those who are born again. So if that can be of any help, we'll maybe come back to that a little later on. So Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Now, what is Paul getting at? Well, he's getting at this very distinction. That there is such a thing as being part of physical Israel, but not part of spiritual Israel. It was possible for somebody to be born an Israelite, to receive the sign of circumcision, and yet to not be numbered among the elect. To be a child of Abraham, physically, but not a child spiritually. And you remember how Paul put it. He said, "Know you therefore that they which are of faith," the same are the children of Abraham. You and I can assume tonight that there's not a single one here who is physically connected to Abraham. We're not biologically directly descended from Abraham. But Paul says, spiritually, by faith, we are. So you have the visible church, which is something that you can see with your eyes. We have people join our church. Sometimes they join us in the form of infants. And sometimes they join us as adults. They become members. We baptize them. But we don't know what's in their hearts. We don't know. if they are born again, if they are regenerate. And that information is not available to any one of us. Jesus said that the wheat and the tares must be allowed to grow up together, and that only at the judgment will we know which were the tares. There are almost certainly, then, unbelievers in all of our churches. There are people who believe that they are saved. There are people who profess to believe. And all of us count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. But they do not know Jesus. And more importantly, as Jesus put it, he said, I don't know them. Now, they may very well be part of that visible church. They are baptized. They're involved as members. And we have access to that information. Their name might be on a roll somewhere. But they are not born again. And so they are not part of that invisible church that we cannot see. Now, this distinction is not one that was made up. Again, we have to do this as we come to Scripture. When they had to deal with Arius, they had to come up with a name, and they came up with the name Trinity. Because Arius said, well, I don't see anywhere it says that he was denying, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And so the church had to answer him and say, well, the Scriptures say that, in fact, he is. And they came up with the word Trinity. And this is a doctrine that all of us in the Church of Jesus Christ would embrace. Well, we don't find anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament where it uses those words. But we neither did we make this up. If you look on your notes, you'll notice under the heading Invisible Church that there are a number of Scripture references. We know that when Paul said to the Ephesians that the Lord Jesus gave himself for the church, he said the Lord Jesus gave himself for the church, that he wasn't speaking of the Free Reformed Church in St. Thomas or Faith Presbyterian Church in Tilsonburg. When Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, we know he did not mean every single local church in all the world, because many churches have closed for various reasons. Some churches have been wiped out by Muslims. Some have been perverted into dens of iniquity where all kinds of things are going on. Others have abandoned the gospel. And when Jesus said that he would be with the church always to the end of the world, he could not have meant every local church, because in the book of Revelation, he warns some of the churches of judgment and desertion. He essentially said, I will leave you. And that's precisely what happened in some of those cases, it seems to me, that some of those very churches that he warned, real local churches, were lost. They were destroyed and they were erased from the face of the earth. Because the Lord Jesus was true to the threat that he'd given in Revelation. But you see, those promises of his presenting the church to himself, when he said, I will present the church to myself without spot or wrinkle, the promise that where he said, I will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against the church, the promise that he would be with her to the very end of the age, was for that invisible body, for the true church, like the true Israel. Now, if you look at the heading visible church, you'll see that there are a number of ways in which the visible church manifests itself. I'm going to just go over this very briefly. You can take this home and look at the references if you like. But there is, for example, first of all, the whole visible church in the world. In other words, all the professing Christians in the world can be said to make up the church at any given time. At one and the same time, professing believers at Faith Presbyterian Church, at this congregation, at another congregation in this city, make up the same visible church. But then there's also the local church. There's a difference between this church and Faith Presbyterian Church. And we represent then different churches. You're part of one church. I am part of another church. Sometimes when you have a number of churches that come together in a form of government and they make decisions, we call that the church. We see that when in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that you have to bring this man before the church. when they were brought before the leaders of the church. Now, we can think of some examples of this difference between the visible church and the invisible church in the Old Testament and New Testament. We can think, for example, of Esau, who was circumcised. Esau, who was a member of the visible Israel in a sense, and yet he was not a member of the true Israel. We think of Judas Iscariot, who was in some way a part of the visible church. In fact, Judas Iscariot was a man who was given by the Lord Jesus the weighty responsibility of caring for the money. And yet, he's numbered among the reprobate. Simon in chapter 8 of Acts professed faith, he was baptized, and then he proved that he knew really nothing of the gospel. So we have this clear pattern, if you go through the scriptures, where you find that the church can be considered as the body of people whom God knows as his, or it can be considered as the body of those who profess faith and are part of the church. But you see, what should be obvious to us? What should be obvious to us is that we cannot possibly know who make up the body of elect, who are the invisible church. And so it makes very good sense that God is actually not required for you and I to do what we cannot do. We are not required to look into the hearts of men and women and children who are asking for membership in the church. We're not even required to look into the hearts of people who are called to leadership. In fact, we are expressly forbidden from making the attempt because of the danger, of course, as Jesus said, that we may actually end up pulling up wheat along with the tares. So you see, the visible church is a visible body. We talk about the marks of the church. Even the marks of the church are visible. The preaching of the truth, the sacraments of baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And in the same way, the members who make it up are those who make a visible profession of faith. And then you notice how the scriptures deal with discipline. There's so much confusion in some of our churches about the whole subject of discipline because we're all concerned about what's actually taking place. Well, what happens when we discipline somebody? Well, those who eventually, in the very last step, are removed are those simply whose profession of faith ceases to be credible. At no point are we as a church making a statement or a decision about whether or not they're born again. We're not going to them and saying, now listen, we've put you through this test and that test. We've asked you questions. We've watched your life and we've grown convinced and we are sure that you're not born again. So you are to be removed from our congregation. We don't do that. We require a credible profession of faith. And when that profession of faith ceases to be credible, we deal with those whose profession ceases to be credible. And number three, the visible church does not consist of those only who are regenerate. I just want to encourage you as we're going along, if you find, just jot down questions that come up so that we can deal with them later. This is going over what I said already, but it should be clear at this point that the visible church does not consist of only the regenerate. It would be a gross mistake for us to assume that because we're baptized, because we go to the church, because of this and that and the other thing, that therefore those things mean I am born again. We're called to make our calling and our election sure, to examine ourselves. You ever ask yourself why Judas was admitted into that intimate company of disciples if he wasn't regenerate? I personally have wondered if the answer is simply this, that he made a profession of faith that was credible at the time. And while Jesus may certainly have known the true state of his heart, that Jesus knowing the state of his heart was never meant to be the test of church membership. Judas was accepted to that group on the same basis that any one of us would have been accepted. He made a credible profession of faith. And so notice that this then is the only basis again of church discipline. We do not remove people when we make a discovery of what we think is a sign of being unregenerate. Again, it is only those whose profession of faith is no longer credible that are dealt with. That's true in the old. That's true in the new. Number four, Israel was the church. Let me ask this question. Is it fair for us to compare the Old and the New Testaments? Is it fair for us to do that in the sense when we're talking about the church? Was there a church in the Old Testament? Well, Acts tells us there was. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, it says this. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles given unto us. Now, you may have a different translation. Your translation may say congregation or something else like that. The word used there is the Greek word which everywhere in the New Testament is translated church. So from the time of Abraham, we see a people, and we find that these people are called out from the rest of the people, and they are called out for worship. Ecclesia, which is the Greek word from which we get the idea church, means really a called out assembly. If you, the notes, I make the point that it literally means called out. In our Greek lexicons, it says assembly, but the etymology of the word is called out. It's a group that has been called out. They've been summoned out. And that's what Abraham's family was. It was summoned out. And it's important that from this point on, we find the people gathering for worship. So God calls Abraham's family out and they begin to gather for worship. We also begin to find there's this unfolding revelation. Again, not everything is apparent from the beginning. But one thing is sure. In order to be a part of this group, one had to be circumcised. And while it was typical for membership to stay within families as children were circumcised and their children then circumcised and then their children were circumcised, it was not unheard of for proselytes to do as Abraham did. What did a proselyte do? Well, a proselyte would believe and then they would receive the mark or the sign of circumcision. Now, we see in Genesis 17 that you might want to open your Bibles at this point to Genesis 17. Excuse me. So in Genesis 17, now I want you to notice verse 23. It says in verse 23, so Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to him. So not only Abraham's children, but his slaves were circumcised. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 29 that instructions were given. The sermon that was given there was directed particularly to the strangers that were in their midst. We know that Caleb, who was not an Israelite, but a Kenizzite, a circumcised man and counted among the people of Israel, had come again from the outside. He was a Kenizzite. Same was true of Hobab and Boaz, and which explains why often the people were described as a mixed multitude. We get to Nehemiah. In chapter 10, verse 28, it appears that there are large numbers of outsiders that have joined them. And in chapter 7, we see that they are listed among the people of Israel. So, just back to the idea of the church. We have two different Hebrew words used to describe the people in assembly. When the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, it was called the Septuagint. And that Septuagint translated these two words into ecclesia and synagogue, or a synagogue. I'm not pronouncing that maybe perfectly. But the word for church in the New Testament is ecclesia. And what's interesting about the Old Testament is that the Hebrew word which was translated, ecclesia, is the word that was used every time the people gathered for worship. And this is significant because the synagogue is a more generic term for assembly. Any assembly, this is my understanding at this point, is that any assembly could be called a synagogue, but ecclesia was more specific. It was an assembly that was called out for a purpose. Now, what's interesting to me is that this is God's definition of his people. This is his definition of his kingdom, of the church throughout the Bible. We use the word church to translate the word ecclesia, which means, as I said in the etymology, is that people who are called out. That's exactly what God did with Abraham. It's what he did with Isaac. It's what he did with Jacob, what he did with Moses. He called them out from all the rest of the people to be his people and then, of course, to worship him. Now, let's admit that the church from the time of Abraham was very small. It was his family. But from the beginning, they were worshiping together, and the center of their worship was the altar with the burnt offering. We see that in Genesis chapter 21 and chapter 22. It was not accidental that it was at Shechem that Abraham first met God. He set up an altar for worship. And then at Shechem, where Jesus taught the Samaritan woman that there would come a time where when his people worship him in spirit and in truth. So what we see is as time went on, people began to gather for worship at the house of God. They gathered to worship at the house or the tabernacle of meeting. But the people of the Old Testament church were called in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Sometimes they were called the house of Abraham. Sometimes they're called the house of Jacob. Sometimes they're called the house of Israel. In other words, if you're getting lost at this point, we can use the word church to describe what we find in the New Testament. But when we go back to the Greek and we go back to the Hebrew, the same words, the same concepts are used to describe the church in the New Testament as to describe the church in the Old Testament. Same concept. Now, I think what complicates the church in the Old Testament was that it was so closely tied with the nation. And of course, the nation was made up of many circumcised who did not have the inward and real or true circumcision. Same again, we would say of the church today. But let's consider for a moment what we have in the church as we look at the church now under the New Testament. We look at ourselves and we consider ourselves as a church. We have the preaching of the word. What do they have in the old? Well, they had the preaching of the word. And today we have the ordinances, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. In the Old Testament, they had the sacraments of Passover, and circumcision. And we have elders. And they had elders. We sing songs of praise. They sang songs of praise. In fact, everything that characterizes the church today characterized the church then. As Charles Hodge put it, he said, you know, to them, to the Old Testament people were committed the oracles of God. They were Israelites, and to them pertained the adoption. Now, this is coming right out of Romans chapter 9. To them pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises. And that's exactly what pertains to the church today. You see that absolutely nothing more can be said of the church under the new dispensation. We call this thing that we are in now the new dispensation of the covenant of grace. But when we look at what is happening when a people are gathered together and we call that the church, and we look back at what was happening in that Old Testament, call it what you will, the same thing's happening. They were selected for a church purpose. They were selected to be witnesses for God in the world on behalf of true religion. They were collected to celebrate his worship, to observe the ordinances, the sacraments. They had religious officers, prophets, and priests who were appointed by God and were his ministers. Now, bear with me. If you're at this point getting confused, I'm hoping to make this a bit more simple in a moment. But number five, it says here, the church in the Old Testament is, your notes may say identical, which maybe we could say virtually identical with what is found in the New Testament. Now, Perhaps you're thinking at this point that these two things, the church in the old, church in the new, are similar, but they're not one and the same thing. I want you to listen to how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 11. And if you've got your Bible, you can turn with me. We'll look at Romans 11 verses 16 through to verse 24. Romans 11 verses 16 through 24. There is a tremendous work that has been done by a man named Douglas Bannerman on the church, in which he talks about these words, these Greek words, ecclesia and synagogue, and the connection with the Old Testament and some of those things. But the marvelous thing to me is to notice that when we look at our English translations, we see different words in the new and different than in the old, but the same concept, the same idea. So Romans 11, 16 through 24. Listen to the word of the Lord. For, Paul says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Now, do you see what Paul's saying has happened? Something absolutely wonderful has happened in the New Testament. And we have every right to say, as the New Testament says, it's a better, more glorious dispensation of the covenant of grace. And part of what makes it so glorious is the ingrafting of the Gentiles, which is us. Of course, we call it a better covenant. But this point is absolutely critical. That we have been grafted in to that same tree. That same vine. If everything I said about the Greek and the Hebrew didn't make sense, listen to this. It's the same vine, Paul says. We don't have one olive tree over here, that's the Jews. This is God's program for them. And over here is the other olive tree, and that's the Gentiles, and that's God's program for them. There's one tree. And Paul says, we who are the Gentiles have been grafted in to that one same olive tree described in the Psalms and described by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, how then does the New Testament describe the church? How does the New Testament describe the church? Well, it says, but you are a chosen race. This is Peter. You are a chosen race. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people for his own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How does the Old Testament describe the church? And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you speak to the people of Israel. I mean, the languages, the concepts are identical. Now, we've seen in the past 2 weeks that there is one covenant of grace upon which the church is founded. We have the express statement of Scripture to tell us that there is one covenant of grace. And Luke, come with me for a second to Luke. If you got your, again, Luke chapter 2, or Luke chapter 1, excuse me. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. So like an express statement of Scripture to tell us that there's one covenant of grace. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Here is Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us and the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. 2. Perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Amen. So here is the scripture saying it's one covenant. We see that there is one and the same mediator who is Jesus Christ. There is one and the same condition, which is faith. There is one and the same promise with all of its parts. What's the promise? Justification, regeneration, eternal life. So let me ask this question. What reason could we have for supposing that there are two different churches? What reason could we have to imagine that the church, which had existed for centuries, suddenly appeared at Pentecost? The same thing was happening as those people gathered together. They were gathering together to do as we do, to hear the word, to gather to praise God, to enjoy the sacraments, to look to the mediator who is Jesus Christ, resting in the promises. You notice number 6, terms of admission are the same in both. Terms of admission are the same in both. In both cases, old and new, what is required is a credible profession of faith. That's number 1. Promise of obedience and submission. I know that when you have had people join you, I'm sure I'm going to assume that's the case. I should have checked this beforehand, but I'm going to assume that you do something like what we do. And there's certain vows that are made as people join from the outside and come and become members. So we have profession of faith and promise of obedience and submission to the ordinance. To the church. And then the ordinance of incorporation. The ordinance of incorporation, which was in the old circumcision, in the new baptism. But notice that the same things are required. Again, there were those who were Jews who were only Jews outwardly. And there are Christians today who are only Christians outwardly. But what has been required from the beginning is an outward profession of faith that is credible. A commitment to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in submission and obedience. And then that ordinance of incorporation, I'm calling it that, but either circumcision or baptism. It's true of Abraham. It was true at the time of the apostles. It was true of proselytes who wanted to join Israel. And it's true of those today who join the church. Number 7, infants were members of the church in the Old Testament. I hope that by now I've drawn some kind of vague connection, and hoping by that between these two, you're beginning to see some connection between the two. And I want to show you something that is critical in this debate. As a former Baptist pastor, I understand, I think, most of the objections to infant baptism. I used to preach those very objections. And I smile now, but I've had to repent of that. And I think that if we were to try, we could come up with a list of reasons why it doesn't make sense. I'll just say that again. We might be able to come up with a list of why it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to baptize a baby. But you and I know that it is not what makes sense to us that makes right. Can I say that again? It is not what makes sense to us that makes right. Whether you and I understand the concept of having a Sabbath week after week after week does not determine whether it's right or not. Whether or not you and I understand why it makes sense to tell the truth and to always tell the truth no matter the consequences does not make it right or not. Does not determine whether it's right. And here's the thing that you are going to have to reckon with, in particular anyone here this evening who is at this point on the outside looking in a sense, I don't want to put it so strongly, but somebody here who is convinced of the other side, convinced of credo baptism, what you have to reckon with is this. God put babies into his church. Again, here is one and the same covenant, same mediator, same condition of faith, same pattern. Abraham believes, he receives the sign of the covenant, But it was God who said to him that his children were to be circumcised. And all the children of believers after that, in keeping with his promise, which he said was, he said, it's to you and to your children. Now remember, everyone agrees that this was a sign of membership in the Jewish community. And it was the only way to be part of the Jewish commonwealth was to be part of the church. So you join the church and by default, you were part of the nation. But to join, you had to be circumcised. And once you were circumcised, if you had children, your children were circumcised. So do you see what God is doing here? Despite all of our contemporary reasons why this may not make sense, God is saying, I want them in my church. I want them to receive the sign of the covenant. And that was the case for thousands of years. And they come to number 8. Nothing in the New Testament justifies their exclusion. So we've got this thousands of years. This pattern is going on. We have believers. We have those who join the community. They are baptized and circumcised and their children are circumcised. And come to the new. If God is going to put them out, we would expect a very clear statement to that effect. If God has very clearly in the Old Testament put them in, and now in the New he's going to pluck them out, we would expect to find a very clear and unequivocal statement to that effect. But there isn't. Instead, there is mostly silence. And the irony is that Baptists, cradle Baptists, are the ones who are saying the silence is on their side, as if children had never been part of the church before, as if this were a whole new concept. Do you see that as we come to Acts and we find Peter speaking to them and we find this church beginning, this New Testament church beginning to be established, the Jews would have assumed all of this. They came to this new dispensation of the covenant, of the new covenant, and in every way, they were being told that this administration of the covenant was better, weren't they? No one was saying, now listen, I know we've had this pattern all along, and you've had this covenant, and it's been tremendous, but we've got this new covenant, it's not as good, but come along with us. No, they were saying this is better. Hebrews 8, better covenants. But better without the children? Suddenly the promise for you and for your children is going to be retracted? The sign and the promise that goes with the sign is no longer to be given, and we're going to call this an improvement? Do you know that the Jews would have been aghast at this? The converts, those who are coming in from the Jewish community, these Jews who are believing on them, on this Jesus, would have had immense problems with this. And here is Paul delicately and carefully addressing things like meat and blood issues, and not a word about the baptism of babies. Nothing. Here they were improving, and he has to graciously and carefully, remember, it's getting better. And even though it's getting better, Paul so graciously and carefully and firmly is dealing with all these particulars. But utter silence on children. Why? Well, because nothing had changed. I don't know about you, but we have some family rules in our home. I don't announce every day the same rules. But if I change a rule, well, that deserves maybe an announcement. But you see, nothing's changed. You can be sure that had it changed, I think it'd be fair to say perhaps whole chapters would have been addressed to make this thing plain. But you see, the assumption was the other way. Now we are living In 2014, we are living in an age that is very individualistic. We are living in a church age, which is now dominated in many parts in the evangelical community by the cradle Baptist perspective. And our assumptions are now all the other direction. And that complicates things for us. It complicates things for us because we are not living in the time of the early church. But things are so different, aren't they? Believe me when I say that the silence of the scriptures is on our side. It is the Baptists who must prove that children are now excluded, that now children should not receive the sign of the covenant. But they can't. And all they do is point to the very silence that so loudly declares the opposite. But you know, it's not altogether silent, is it? And once you get the wrong impression, it's not entirely silent. We'll talk more about this next week, but something goes on in Acts that goes on nowhere among Baptists. What goes on in Acts is a repeated pattern of household baptisms. One would be sufficient, but we read of a few occasions. My grandfather was, as I said before, a Baptist pastor. My father, a Baptist who has served as a lay minister. Again, I was a Baptist pastor. I never in my life saw or heard of a household getting baptized. I have seen where a couple people in one home got baptized at the same time, and people were suspicious that maybe they're doing it together because of the influence of one or the other. But you see, this is exactly the pattern in Genesis 17. And the very same word was used. His household was circumcised. Did you notice it said that at the very end of that chapter, chapter 17 of Genesis? Now, Baptists will try to argue, cradle Baptists will try to argue that it doesn't say babies were in those households. It doesn't, does it? You don't address concerns that aren't concern in your generation. You just, they're not a concern, they're not an issue, you don't address them. It doesn't say there are babies. And of course, the cradle Baptist will say to you, well, maybe the whole household was converted. But we don't have to explain it at all, because it is just exactly what we would expect. It's exactly what happened with Abraham. It's exactly what happened every time somebody was converted and brought into the community of Israel. And it all fits, but only if you have the Old Testament when you come to the New. And isn't it true that many of us spend far more time in the New Testament than we do in the Old? Isn't that perhaps why some people are inclined toward the Baptist way of thinking? Not because it anywhere teaches that children should not be baptized, but because for many people, the Bible begins in Matthew. And for a long time, for me, I just thought the Bible was a little red book that I got from the Gideons. And I sadly think that there are many people who treat the Bible in that way. Do you know, tonight I want to encourage you as you go home to continue to pray about these things. I want to just admit to you that the hardest part for me about becoming Presbyterian was thinking about my own grandfather. It was costly for me to leave from the number of levels on an economic level. It was costly. It was costly to leave a tradition that I had known for my whole life. But it was especially difficult for me to reject something that was very much a part of who my grandfather, who I loved and respected, stood for. I wanted to carry on his tradition and stand for what he stood for. And I think some of you perhaps could be tempted for various reasons not to do the work on this. Sometimes people come to these things with their minds already made up. And you know, it drives all of us crazy, doesn't it, when people do what we do, right? You know, it drives us crazy perhaps when we are talking to somebody who is of an Arminian persuasion and they won't listen to our Calvinistic arguments. And they tell us that there's no such thing as a doctrine of election. And we're trying to show them that there is. It's there. And they don't listen. It drives us wild. We're just frustrated by that. Or when we're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, perhaps it's come to the door. And they won't listen to Christian arguments. I want to encourage you not to do the same here. Give this the time and the prayer that it deserves. And I also want to encourage you in two other ways. My hope and prayer is that even as I challenge the young people, that you would soak yourselves in the scriptures. And not just the new, but the old. Become familiar with all of God's word. We say that this is God's word. Become familiar with all of it. And second, that you would test yourselves to see that you are part not only of that visible church, but the invisible church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, many, many are members of Baptist churches, and they're members of Reformed churches, and they're members of Presbyterian churches, and they've received the sign of the covenant, they've read their Bibles, they go to churches, they're members in good standing, but they do not know the living God. This Jesus said it is eternal life to know God and to know His Son. At the end of his letter, Paul said, end of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul spoke a curse that was meant to startle. Because here was a people who valued gifts, they valued ministry, they valued miracles, they valued teaching, they valued doctrines, they valued everything that we value. But one thing came through that was so loud and so clear, that many of them did not love the Lord Jesus himself. And so Paul concluded the book by cursing such people. Now, why would he do that? Is it because we're saved by loving Jesus? Well, of course not. He said it because he understood that the person who is born again, who is part of that invisible body, that person who is united to Christ by living faith, is the person who cannot help but love him. Because you see, we serve a lovely king. And I love how Paul described it in the second letter to the Corinthians, where he says that what actually happened when you were born again is that God himself, who shined in the darkness of this world and brought light into it, did the same thing in your heart to give you something. And what he gave you was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This Jesus is lovely. One sight of him would thrill your heart and my heart for the rest of our days in this world. And it is his glory, it is his beauty that the unregenerate can't see. You know, I'm convinced as I look around sometimes at what we call a church, that we are sometimes frustrated by the visible church. We're frustrated, I think, because the reality of a visible church, which is made up of wheat and tares. We have the presence among us of those who have all the outward signs, but do not love him. I want to ask you tonight, as we think about baptism, as we think about the church, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he precious to you? Do you know why it is so offensive to have idols? Do you know that to love him is simply what it is to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not because loving him makes us or qualifies us, because loving him is the outworking of the very grace of our God in us. And we're going to come back and talk about this next week, and we're going to look at this sign of baptism and see the connection between circumcision and baptism. We look at our families and we look at our children, and you know, many of us, I think all of us would say, we have so many longings for these children. And we want our children to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We want them to come to know him as we have known him. But we also understand that all of this is by grace, isn't it? And the wonderful thing we have is a promise that was given to Abraham that has been given to us. And our God says, I will be your God. And I will be the God of your children. What a precious promise that is. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that we can dare now to approach you, not because we have qualified ourselves,
not because we have found in our hearts something of love to you. Oh, Father, we know that we only love you because you have first loved us. It is you who sought us, you who have redeemed us. And our Father, we thank you that as we come to you, that we come by grace and through faith, and that through faith we have been clothed with the very righteousness of our King Jesus Christ. And that it is as we stand in him that we are acceptable in your sight. And Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts this evening, that we would, even as we think of this subject of baptism and think about the church, you would search our hearts and test us. Oh, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, it is not trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grant conviction of sin and repentance, and that you would grant faith. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to see Christ, that as you have done in so many lives before, that you would shine in hearts even tonight to grant us sight of our lovely Savior. Father, as those of us who tonight have gathered together and we are looking unto Jesus, believing him, resting on the promises, Father, we pray that you would grant us more of Christ. And we do pray, O God, for our children, that you would work faith in them and in our grandchildren, Lord, and all those little ones, the babies that are being born, that you would work in them, that they would grow up believing on Christ and loving him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.